And adults, if you want to take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And before we go any further this evening, let's go before the Lord again in prayer and ask His blessing on our time in His Word. Father, as we come before Your Word today, as we seek to learn more of Christ, I pray, Father, that Your Spirit again would take what we learn of Christ and that it would not just be a matter of learning facts, of learning knowledge that fills our head, but, Lord, that we would behind it see Your hand at work in history. And as we see that, Father, may we seek to be assured of our confidence that You are a sovereign God, that You are a great God, that You are a God that rules and reigns in heaven and moves all things for Your purposes. Father, work in our midst by Your Spirit today. We pray this in Christ's name, pleading His blood. Amen. So we have spent some time developing the concept of what the office of a prophet is in the Old Testament, discussing what was involved with that, how they were called by God, how they were a call to Israel to look for a prophet that would rise up like Moses himself. They were warned against false prophets. There were dire consequences for false prophets that were discussed. And then we spent a pretty significant amount of time reviewing the role that prophets had as divine prosecutors, as sort of attorneys for Yahweh that would condemn or accuse Israel, provide evidence for how they had gone against the covenant, shown how God remained faithful to the covenant, pronouncing guilt upon them, God pronouncing a judgment as the great judge, but also there being a great measure of His grace given and promised in those passages. So we established that role of the prophets, and so now we're moving into seeing how Christ is the fulfillment of what Moses spoke of, looking for the prophet that would come after Moses, that would be like Moses. But before we get there, I think it's important that we recognize how God set up the scene for the coming of Christ. And so as we're looking at Christ as prophet, priest, and king, specifically as prophet, I think it's important for us to note the 400 silent years. So the last Old Testament prophet, who's the last Old Testament prophet? Malachi, all right? Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. And if you were to read the end of Malachi, the end of Malachi ends with this concept that there's going to be someone who's going to come, that He's going to turn the hearts of fathers to the children and the hearts of children to the Father as an act of contrition, as an act of inward transformation, as an act of bringing God's people back underneath the covenant, not just from an external standpoint, but from an internal standpoint. That is, their hearts that are being turned back there. So Malachi gives his prophecy, and then nothing. 10 years go by, 20 years, 50 years, 100 years, 200 years, 300 years, 400 years, there is no additional revelation from God to His people. Now, while this is what's called the 400 silent years, or the intertestamental period, the period in between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, yet there is an abundant evidence of God speaking, not overtly through His Word, but through His sovereign guidance over all things. And so I just wanted to spend a little bit of time looking at the history of these silent years, looking at what happened from a perspective of how it prepared the way for the Word of God to come again, and particularly how it prepared the way for Christ. So the 400 silent years. So I want to talk a little bit about the history of the silent years. And that begins really with the Persian Empire. So Malachi is prophesying around the time of the rise of the Persian Empire. What had happened is Israel had been conquered by the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonians had taken the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom captive. There had been a time where there was an allowance of a little bit of freedom. The Persian Empire comes. They conquer the Babylonian Empire. And what they do is they have a different approach to how they're handling displaced people. They begin to allow people who had been taken captive by the Babylonian Empire to return to their homelands. And so we see this with in the Old Testament. We see this with Nehemiah. We see this with Ezra. As there is a return to Jerusalem. Jerusalem has been destroyed. The temple has been destroyed. But they're looking to build things up. And it's at that time that we see the beginning of the end of the role of the prophet. And so when Malachi prophesies, that's the end. And then we have the Persian Empire that's come into play. And they go from 400 to 331 BCE. So I'm using the commonly used terms. I know we're used to hearing BC and AD. So BCE stands for the before the common era. And then it's no longer AD. Now they use the terminology CE, which means common era. So that's just sort of what's used in academia, and so I'm just going with what's familiar from that perspective. So this is before Christ or before the Common Era, the Persian Empire, and it runs for about 131 years, 400 to 3, I'm sorry, 169 years, 400 to 331. And then it's always confusing with the before this BC because it's running towards zero. So instead of like we're used to, like it's 2022, next year is going to be what? 2023, all right, but it runs backwards because we're running to that number zero. So 400 to 331 BC, you have the Persian Empire. And then, who knows what empire comes into power after the Persians? Does anyone know? They make really good gyros and baklava. The Grecian Empire, right? The Grecian Empire comes and they conquer the Persian Empire. Who knows who the big Grecian conqueror was? Alexander the Great, all right? Alexander the Great. What happens is there's significant changes, not just in Palestine where the Jews have their land, but really the entire world comes into view here. This is the beginning of worldwide empires that begin to come on the scene that are not just focused. Like, for instance, the Babylonian Empire conquered a lot, but it was mostly focused in the what we call the Middle Eastern area, some of it into Eastern Europe as well. But that was pretty much it. Now we have an expansive view of an empire that is encompassing as far as the Grecian Empire or the Grecian Isles and even to some extent some of Italy at this point into what we know as Western Europe, coming around. Of course, the Middle East is involved there. And then Northern Africa is also involved with these empires. So there's some really significant changes in the world due to the Grecian Empire. The first two are some of the most significant, and that's the first one is their language. All right, the Greek language becomes not just a language of Grecians, but it becomes a language of the entire empire. So if you're going to do commerce, if you're going to do trade, what's going to be necessary for you to do is to learn the Greek language. And as the empire is expansive, as it grows, that language begins to become adopted by everyone in the Grecian Empire. And so that aspect is setting the scenes for particularly the Word of God to be available now, no longer just to the Jewish people in Hebrew, but now through the propagation of the Greek language as the lingua franca of the entire world, now it's going to be something that's going to be available all over the world. So language becomes one thing. The other thing is philosophy. We're going to talk about how this is a good and bad thing. All right, Greek philosophy got people thinking. It got them thinking in different ways than they had previously thought before. So from that perspective, there was some helpfulness in it because they recognized some things that are common to humanity, common errors that they pointed out. However, their philosophy was also tied to their mysticism, their religion, the mythology that was involved there. And that becomes a negative part of that because as the language and the philosophy spreads throughout the world, so does their idolatry. So does Greek mythology and the worship of these gods that are made not as beings that are self-existent, but these gods reflect the people who made them. So instead of us being made in God's image, the Greek gods were made in man's image. And that's why you see them acting so capriciously, acting cruelly, acting with absolute sort of debauchery in the way that they live their lives, because they're modeling their gods after themselves. Now, this language that is uniting the empire, this philosophy that's spreading through it, there also was, for the most part, a continuation of Persia's policy of allowing conquered peoples to return home and to go back to their homeland. And one thing that they added to this is they added a level or a measure of self-government among those conquered peoples. So one of the things that the Greeks sort of put into play is, instead of taking, like the Persians would do, taking a Persian governor and setting him up in Jerusalem and saying, you're going to do things the way Persians do, the Greeks said, we've conquered you. As long as you pay your taxes, as long as you pledge allegiance to the Greek Empire, you can sort of govern yourselves. You can sort of do what you want to. And that actually provided a level of freedom, and freedom is a very loosely used term here, but it provided a level of freedom for the conquered people so that it would not continue to foment uprisings and people trying to come and overthrow the Greek Empire. So what happens here, particularly in Israel, as a result of this, people are returning home, people are going back, and there is what's called Hellenization going on among the Jewish people. Now, that word Hellenization, it just simply means an adopting of Greek culture, Greek ideas, and particularly the Greek language among the Jews. Also, as they began to govern themselves, there was a growing movement that eventually became a ruling class of people, a ruling council. Anyone want to know what that council was that developed at this time during in Judaism and in Jerusalem? The Sanhedrin. So the Sanhedrin begins to get their power at this point because, well, the Greeks are letting people self-govern themselves. Civil matters are being allowed to be handled by the Sanhedrin. We see this sort of mindset in the crucifixion of Christ. Notice that they don't take Jesus right away to Pilate. Who does he go before first? The priest. And there's a trial there because they had some expectation of self-government that they had in. And so this change of sort of adopting Greek ideas, the Hellenization of Israel, brings on the language. It brings on some of the philosophy. And unfortunately, some of the religion begins to creep in. So, Persian Empire, Grecian Empire, then we have the Maccabean Revolt from 164 to 63 BCE. Now, how many of you have heard of the Maccabean Revolt? All right? And you're probably more familiar with it because there are two books in the Apocrypha that are about this revolt, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. So what happens here? What's going on? I mean, everything has been sort of hunky-dory. You know, they're allowed to govern themselves. Well, there was an older priest named Matthias, along with his son, whose name was Judah. And so the main sort of catalyst of this was Judah Maccabee. They carry out a rebellion against pretty much an inept Grecian governor. All right, this guy's name was Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes did some really stupid things from a governing standpoint. The main of which is that he goes into the holy place in the temple that has been built again, and he sacrifices unclean animals in the holy place to foreign gods. So essentially, for the Jewish people, if you want to poke the bear or push their button, this is it. I mean, it is the highest insult and offense to the Jewish people. And so what happens is he clamps down, not just in that way of offending them, but then he clamps down on their religious freedom. And so he is supposed. And so what happens then is Matthias, and particularly his son Judah, they say enough is enough, and they revolt and rebel against the Grecian government. Now, and they supposedly liberate the people from Grecian rule. There actually becomes a time where Israel no longer is dealing with or having to pay homage to Greece as a result of this time. But Greece has bigger fish to fry than what's going on in Rome, all right? Or what's going on in Jerusalem, because they're having to deal with Rome as the Roman Empire begins to come, as the Caesars begin their expansive conquests through the world. So essentially, as a result of Roman growth, Israel is sort of left for a time to govern themselves. And while Matthias and Judah were likely not fully godly men to be looked to, they likely did not look forward to the true Messiah, there were some things that they brought about within Israel that were extremely important for the preparation of the coming of the Messiah. The main thing was is they looked to get rid of all the philosophy, all the false religion that had creeped in by the Grecians, and they returned to what we call the Shema, all right, this monotheistic idea. The Shema we find in Deuteronomy, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And that becomes a mantra for the people of Israel. It's one thing that they continue to look for. The people also begin to have a season of hope. All right. Imagine, here's the Jewish people, and they've known these stories. They've heard of how Israel during the time of David, during the time of Solomon, was a great power in the world, that essentially it was the greatest power in the world, and other powers came and paid homage to them. And so they're looking at this, and they've been conquered by the Babylonians, the Persians, the Grecians. And so they're thinking, well, we pushed them back. Maybe the Messiah is coming. Maybe we are on the cusp of something where there's going to be a full restoration of Israel. We've won a little bit of a battle here. And so there's hope that's built within the people of Israel. They look forward to the fulfillment of the end time promises of conquest when Messiah comes. However, the revolution that they're looking is political and societal, not spiritual. They're concerned with their nation being able to have power, their riches being able to flow again. But in the midst of that, as they return outwardly to the religion of Israel, inwardly they're full of pride and greed and selfishness in the way they're seeking the Messiah to come. So you have the Persians, the Grecians, the Maccabeans, and then the final group. Who's the final group? Rome, the Roman Empire. What ends up happening with the Maccabeans is they essentially, Rome had left them alone for a while. They'd like, okay, things aren't a big deal. Everything's going fine there. But as the Maccabeans came to power, there was a group of people called the Hasmoneans, and what's called the Hasmonean dynasty in Israel. And you have one Hasmonean king of Israel, and he is passing off the scene, and he has two sons. So guess what happens when you have two sons and the father is passing off the scene? They start fighting for power. And there is essentially a civil war that breaks out between these two brothers who both laid claim to the throne of Israel. And so what happens is there's this Roman general who's passing through the area, and he's on his way to Syria. He's on his way to essentially set up control of Syria. He's not interested in Palestine and Jerusalem at this point. But one of the brothers sends to him and says, "Hey, why don't you come and align yourself with us? We will pay homage to Rome. Just set me up as king." And so this Roman governor, this Roman general says, "Okay, sure." Because the guy gave him a whole bunch of money and said, "Sure, no problem. I'll come and support you." And then the other brother realizes what's happening, so he sends even more money to this other guy. And guess what happens? "Well, yeah, I'll support you." And so essentially what happens is, because of this sort of back and forth that happens, Rome steps in. And they say, "You know what? Neither one of you guys are going to be ruling anything anymore." They step in and they are going to appoint now a king of the Jews. Now, at this time, there had been a guy who had been cozying up to Caesar in Rome. Anyone want to guess what that guy's name was? Not Pontius Pilate. He becomes the king of the Jews during the time of Christ. Well, at least at his birth. What? Herod. Herod becomes a favorite of Caesar, sort of cozies up to him, and essentially, Caesar says, okay, Rome's taking over Jerusalem, we're taking over Palestine. Herod, you're going to be the king of the Jews from that perspective. And then he also begins to send Roman governors who will fill the role like Pilate does at Christ's crucifixion, so that while Herod has riches and has wealth and has a cushy lifestyle and he's supposedly the king of the Jews, the real power from a political viewpoint in Israel is Rome, represented by Pilate. So Persians, Greeks, Maccabean revolt, and the Roman Empire. So while God was not speaking or revealing himself verbally, while there wasn't a giving of the prophetic word at this time, can we see God's hand involved here? Is he fully and completely silent in the sense that he's not doing anything? No. He lies behind everything that has happened. His providential moving among the nations, not just Israel, but the entire world, is bringing things to a head for the fullness of time to come. And I think that this is something that gives us immense hope in the God that we trust in. You know, we may not understand everything that's going on in the world around us. We may not understand why Russia invaded Ukraine. We might not understand why there are issues going on in Africa, or why things are happening the way they are in South America. We may not understand why a certain person was elected to office here in America. And behind it all, God is working. God is sovereign over the nations, and he's working everything for his intended means so that it brings about his glory and ultimately our good, which is what we see happening here at this moment. In fact, there's some specific things that go on during this time that shows us that God is still working in the silence. And there's five things in particular I want to cover and talk about. The first is the Apocrypha. All right, so you open up the pew Bibles we have here, you take a Bible that we would recommend to you, and it goes from Malachi to Matthew. But there are Bibles out there that are accepted by other quote-unquote Christian groups that would say that they accept what's called the Apocrypha. Now, what's interesting is that these groups recognize the Apocrypha. I'm particularly talking about the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church recognizes the Apocrypha as a second level of revelation. They don't recognize it on equal footing as Scripture or the Church's tradition, which are their two authorities, but they do recognize that it's something that God has given us. But it's interesting how the Apocrypha actually establishes the silence of God in speaking prophetically during this time. There's a couple passages I want us to look at from Maccabees. 1 Maccabees 4:46. It says there, "And laid up the stones in the mountain of the temple in a convenient place until there should come a prophet to show what should be done with them." This is indicating that there was no prophet at that time. You say, well, maybe this is just talking about for that particular purpose. Well, 1 Maccabees 9:27. "There was great affliction in Israel. The like thereof was not since the time that a prophet was not seen among them." So they're referring to a time that began the silent years and saying that that has persisted until this time. We even see this in 1 Maccabees 14:41. "Also, that the Jews and the priests were well pleased that Simon should be their governor and high priest forever until there should arise a faithful prophet." All these things are indicating during the Maccabean time that there was no prophet, that there was no one like Malachi, like Isaiah, like like Daniel, that was speaking the word of God. There was no new revelation given through the prophet. And so the Apocrypha, while we don't accept it as scripture, and we shouldn't, it actually does establish something. It establishes that God is not providing written or verbal revelation to his people through a prophet. Also, besides the Apocrypha, we have what's called the pseudepigrapha. That's a fun term to use there. It's pseudepigrapha. That's your word for the month. Pseudepigrapha. All right. Can you use it in a sentence? No, I can't. Well, I'm going to do. But that's a fun. I haven't ever. That would be a good one for the script spelling bee, right? Pseudepigrapha. Essentially, what it means is a writing that is pseudonymous. Pseudonymous. And what pseudonymy means is that it is written underneath the name of someone, but it's not that person who actually wrote it. So that's what pseudonymity means. So pseudepigrapha is a collection of writings that claim to be written by one person, but actually are not. Now, our God is a God of truth, right? Everything he says is always only truth. So would God, through inspiration, bring a prophet to lie about who he was? No. And so what we actually find is these pseudepigraphal works, there's lots of them. There's all sorts of these pseudepigraphal works that we find, 60-some total, that are seen during this intertestamental time. You know what that is telling us? It's telling us that the warning that God gave to Moses, that God gave to the Israelites in the law, that there would be false prophets that would come up, they were all over the place during this time. These are people that are saying they speak for someone, but truly are not that person or not speaking for that person. We have the same problem today. I got home today and we try to sanctify our dog a little bit. So we put on Cornerstone Television when we're at church on Sunday mornings. And there's some really ridiculous things on there. And there was this guy who was on there, and he was essentially saying that he has received a word from the Lord, direct revelation from God. And I'm sitting here thinking, no, you haven't. But he is doing essentially the same thing. He's speaking on behalf of someone that he doesn't have the right to speak on behalf of. In other words, the time when Christ came into the world was very similar to our time. Are there not many false prophets today? Are they not prolific across Christianity today? Yes. And so there's a clear understanding that when God is silent, we'll just pick up the pieces and make it up ourselves. Rather than trusting his purposes, rather than clinging to the word that he has given us, we're not satisfied with that. We want more. And if God's not going to give it to us, well, then we'll make it ourselves. And that's exactly what's happening during this 400 years of silence, false prophecy. There also is the Dead Sea Scrolls that are happening at this time. Part of what's happening with this false prophecy is that as Rome takes control, as the Hasmonean dynasty comes to an end, as Israel recognizes now that they're going to be underneath the rule of Gentiles, there are sects that begin to crop up. And so we have what's called the Qumran community. So we think of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were scrolls that were found in an area around the Dead Sea. But that area was a number of caves that a community called the Qumran community lived in. These were, I don't know how I would, they're sort of like the Amish of today, but not, all right? They were a very sectarian group that stayed to themselves. Didn't want to have any interaction with anybody else. But even, and their views were very Gnostically influenced, that Greek philosophy, they sort of brought it in to merge it with what Judaism was. So they were not believing people, but one of the things we find is that they were absolutely careful in the way in which they copied the Word of God. One of the greatest archaeological discoveries of modern day is in the 1910s and 1920s when this whole settlement was discovered again, and they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And what we find is that these Dead Sea Scrolls, which are written in Hebrew, are older than the oldest Hebrew manuscripts we had up to this point. Some of them 700 to nearly 1,000 years older than what we had. And these Dead Sea Scrolls are used by God to establish the fact that the Old Testament is reliable. What is amazing is that you can look at the scroll of Isaiah that the Qumran community had and compare it to the manuscripts in Hebrew that we have today from the Masoretes, the Masoretic text, and they are almost identical. It's just amazing to see how God is working in establishing the reliability of the Old Testament. So the Apocrypha is establishing the silence. The Pseudepigrapha is establishing that there's pervasive false prophecy. The Dead Sea Scrolls are establishing the Old Testament reliability. And then fourthly, we see that there is the Septuagint. And the Septuagint establishes the availability of the Old Testament. So the Septuagint is generally written with the letters LXX. So who knows your Roman numerals? Who's good with it? All right, Joe? 70. All right, 70. There's some mystery as to why it's called 70. Some people say that there are 70 versions of the Septuagint. The predominating view today is that there were 70 scholars that were used to compile them and to put them together. But essentially, it is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, why is that significant? Well, in Corinth, do you think people grew up learning Hebrew? What about in Rome? What did people grow up learning in Rome? What language did people learn? Greek. And so you have scholars that are laboring to put together the Old Testament in Greek so that now the Old Testament becomes available to Jews, not just in Jerusalem, to some Jews who actually hadn't learned Hebrew. They're able now to read the Word of God in Greek. And it provides it not only available just to the Jews, but to the entire world. We have that happening with the Septuagint. Essentially, it makes the Bible available to everyone. When the New Testament authors quote the Old Testament, they are generally quoting the Septuagint. So, and essentially, the Septuagint was the Bible of the New Testament church. It was how they read and knew God's Word. Not the Hebrew versions, because the Hebrew versions were big scrolls. They were hard and cumbersome to bring around. But the Septuagint had been, at times, compiled into codices, where they could be carried from place to place. It made the Word of God available. It made people familiar with the Word of God. It made it so that when Jesus would quote the prophets in the Old Testament, people, regular people, could look and see, is he quoting it correctly? Like, it was that level of influence. The Septuagint, I can't emphasize enough the significance of the Septuagint. And it was developed during these 400 years of silence. So the Apocrypha established the silence. The Pseudepigrapha shows pervasive false prophecy. The Dead Sea Scrolls establish the Old Testament reliability. The Septuagint establishes the availability of the Old Testament. There's one other thing that I mentioned, and that is Greek philosophy. And it shows the futility of idolatry and human intellect. There were a lot of smart people in Grecian times. There were a lot of smart people in Roman times. I mean, you just have to look at the Roman aqueduct system to see the genius of the people there. The roads that they built. Amazing. I love these. I've seen these memes before where they have pictures of Roman roads. And they're still, you know, you could still drive a car on them, no problem. And then they show a picture of like I-79 after the winter. And it's got potholes and stuff like that. Like, they're smarter than we were on the solid of things. There's a lot of knowledge going on. But along with that knowledge came a lot of pride and debauchery. So much so that religion and iniquity became one in the same. So that to worship a God required sinful activities, things that God expressly forbade. And this was going on for hundreds of years. There began to grow among the people a dissatisfaction with that type of religion. A religion that is cold and dead, that tells you that the only joys you can have are in the fulfillment of the desires of your flesh, and that you have to do certain things in order to make it. And it begins to build within people a recognition that something's not right. That things were not getting better. That things actually get a lot worse as a result of that. See, this is why, to some extent, I think we are living in exciting days. Because you look at the world around us and it's completely pushing fulfillment of your desires, your pleasures as the thing that's going to provide hope for you. It's a world filled with, we've reached the apex of human society in technology, right? I mean, we're able to control drones on Mars. You know, we're able to do all these things. We have cars that drive themselves. We don't have the flying cars yet, but they're coming soon, right? I mean, we look at ourselves and we have all this knowledge. We have all these accomplishments. We have all this growth in our philosophy about certain things. And yet people are empty and dead inside. Very much like the world of first century Rome. Now, God is not speaking propositionally or audibly or verbally at this time. And while He's not speaking through propositional truth during these 400 years, God was clearly speaking through His sovereign guidance of human history, bringing it to the fullness of time. In fact, we see that in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. When the fullness of time had come, when God had directed everything and prepared the world for the exact right moment for the Messiah, for Christ to come, then what does God do? He sends forth His Son. And notice, He's born of a woman. He's born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive what? Adoption as sons. It's interesting, he points to the fact that Christ was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. That reference of law. Now, we know it's referring to the Old Testament law, but remember, what was the prophet of the Old Testament? What were they called to do? What were they to do with that law? Prosecute. Does Jesus do this? Absolutely. And we're going to look at that probably in hopefully not 3 or 4 months, but it'll be a while before we get there. But we actually see Christ Himself taking up this role. Why? Because it was the perfect time, according to God's sovereign guidance, for Christ to come and to take up this role as prophet. We see Paul talking to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. It is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for how many? All. Which is the testimony given, what? At the proper time. How could a Roman citizen growing up in Germania How could he understand the significance of the sacrifice of Christ were it not for the Old Testament being available to him in Greek? I mean, this is how intimately involved God is in the affairs of men. So that the message of the gospel would not be restricted to one people any longer. Israel was the light. Israel had been given the light by God. What did Israel do with the light? They hid it. They wanted to be like the nations around them. And so God Himself, using human instruments, breaks through that darkness so that now when Christ comes, there is a language, there is a structure from a societal standpoint that is in place so that the message of Christ can go to all, because God desires for all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I think particularly for us, what is he urging for us in this? We need to pray. Pray especially for kings and those who are all in high positions, so that we can live peaceable lives, so that we can take this message and give it to the world around us. We see this in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3a. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the what? Proper time manifested in His Word. You realize that Christ's coming when He did was a plan that God had had how long ago? When did he begin this? I mean, it was something that goes back before the ages began. So before the ages began, when the ages began, what would we say that's the start of? What? Creation. Time. Before there was an evening and a morning, God had determined to save His people through Jesus Christ. And so what's He saying? This perfect time, this plan that is before time, is accomplished in time at the right time, at the perfect time, according to God's perfect plan. God, and I love this, who never lies. His plan is accomplished. I mean, imagine that you're living under Greek rule in Jerusalem, and Antiochus Epiphanes, the Grecian ruler of Jerusalem, does his terrible thing. He walks into the temple with an unclean animal and sacrifices it in the most holy place, the place where God's literal presence would dwell with His people. As a Jew, there can be no greater insult. And you could look at that and you could say, well, where's God in all this? How can a good God allow such a travesty to happen in His own temple? How could He do that? And it's at a moment like that that you could begin to doubt the veracity and the truthfulness of God's Word. And yet, here is Paul telling Titus, God never lies. He's made promises and He brought them to pass at the proper time. We can feel that same way today. Jesus has promised that He's coming back. Don't we yearn for that? Wouldn't it be great if it happened right now? It didn't. We're still here. And there's still immense suffering going on in this world. We see God's own people being butchered in countries around this world. We see our culture slipping and delving deeper and deeper into sin. Where are you, Lord? He's waiting for the perfect time. The proper time. So just as the Jew in Jerusalem during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes would have a conflict of faith, so we need to cling on to these truths so that we don't have that conflict of faith. God never lies. He always accomplishes His purpose. We actually see in the Gospel of Mark that John the Baptist, who's given to prepare the way for Christ, he's arrested. And after John the Baptist was arrested, what happens? Jesus comes to Galilee. He proclaims the gospel of God and he says what? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The time was fulfilled. 400 years of silence. 400 years of suffering of God's people. 400 years of questioning and wondering where He was as wicked men seemed to have the upper hand, and all of it was being guided by our sovereign God who sent His Son at the fullness of time so that after John the Baptist's ministry was over, He could then step into John's mantle and say, the time is fulfilled, and begin preaching as a prophet. Repent and believe. So who is this one who Jesus steps into His role? It is John the Baptist. And so we're going to begin next week looking at how John the Baptist prepares the way. I was so excited when I was going through these things because there are connections here I had never seen before about the purpose of John the Baptist, the message of Christ and how John prepares the way, and how John is essentially a key component in all of this because he serves as the last Old Covenant prophet. So when I began, I asked the question, who was the last Old Testament prophet? And you said, well, did someone say John the Baptist? Now I was going to say, I said the wrong answer on purpose. I said Malachi because that's what we think. But actually, the last Old Covenant prophet is John the Baptist. And we'll see how he steps into the line of the other prophets and then how he is the one who prepares the way for Christ at the fullness of time. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word and the truth we find in it, Lord. And we ask, Father, that we would take Your Word and just find confidence in Your sovereign providence over all things. Father, You have always worked all things after the counsel of Your will. And we can find true hope and comfort in that. Father, help us to not get our focus off of Christ. Lord, it's easy in this world to be distracted by other things, to wonder where You are, to give up because of how bad things are. But yet, Lord, Your Word, during a time of silence, Lord, You display to us Your sovereign hand at work in guiding all things according to a plan that has been hatched since before time itself began. Father, thank You for this confidence we have from You. We pray this in Christ's name, pleading His blood.